Now that I've got you in here and the doors are locked, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do before we leave. That's after I give you some of my little illustrations on the family. About 5 o'clock or shortly after that, I'm going to ask, we're going to take a time for questions. And if you want it to be over very quickly, then you can not ask any questions and we won't have that much long after that. But I'd like for you, if you're thinking of a question during our time, as we're speaking about some of these subjects, would you write it down on one of your handouts, and then we'll have a time for questions, and we'll take 10 or 12 minutes to do that. Then the second thing I want you to write down is, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and I hope that the Holy Spirit speaks to you and not me, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about one area of your marriage or relationship with your children, relationship in the family, would you write that down on your piece of paper, and then I'm going to take time for you to share that with the guy next to you, and we'll take a time to pray for each other. So like these two guys, Randy and Troy, Troy will share with Randy what his application is and what he's going to do in his family next week when he gets home, and Randy will share with Troy, and they'll take a time just for a minute to pray about that. And then we'll have to remember to write down our evaluation in the back of the book, because I got an F on that last year. I don't think I did that very well. And so we want to do that before we leave. We'll do those things before we leave. So let's talk about the family for a few minutes. Let me give you a quote out of the USA Today, and then we're going to, first of all, we're going to use the gray handout. We'll use that in just a minute, but I just want to make sure you know which path we're heading down, because we're going to cover some information here. In USA Today, a couple of years ago, it said this: nearly 60% of the adults say that declining moral values is the most serious problem facing our country today. Of the following, what are the major causes for this decline in moral value? Here's what they rated number one. Families are not teaching children good values. 88% of our secular society said the problem is with the family. Rise in drug abuse, society, TV, etc. But the number one family that the secular society put down, the number one problem, is the family. There's a class at my church a couple of years ago, and it was entitled Raising Kids Who Turn Out Right. Now, I won't promise you if you come to this seminar that you will raise kids who turn out right, because there's no guarantees. To raise kids that turn out right is a combination of three things. Number one, our efforts, which you can do something about, their responses, which you can't, and God's grace. And so the things that I'm sharing with you today with our own children and families, and I'll be sharing with you a survey that we did with a number of children who grew up in Christian homes, a lot of it is just God's grace. And perhaps the best thing that we can do as fathers is pray for our children. My qualifications is that my kids are already parents. And so I'm a grandparent now, and so I'm free to speak about parenting. My wife and I did some speaking when our kids were still at home, and that's a dangerous proposition to do. My wife is the best parent. I mean, my wife's a 10 on parenting. I mean, she is the all-star parent. In fact, she's speaking at a conference with some ladies up in Tulsa this afternoon, and so I kind of just tugged onto her, went around on her coattails, and I'm working on it, and I'm still learning. A time of crisis developed. A lot of times a time of crisis reveals what's really important to us. And a number of years ago, I got a rare disease, and I took steroids for 5 years. And I won't repeat the story, and some of you have heard it, but after taking steroids for 5 years, out on the lake one Saturday afternoon, I had a bleeding incident and lost about a third of my blood, and they had to air-vac me to a large hospital in Oklahoma City. And at 2:30 in the morning, I found myself on one of those cold, hard steel tables at a large hospital in Oklahoma City, having lost a third of my blood and not knowing if they could stop the internal bleeding or not. And my two daughters had been out in the waiting room of that hospital for about 3 hours. My wife was in a friend's car, and they were driving back to Oklahoma City because she couldn't get in the plane with us. But guys, there are defining moments in a marriage and in a family. And that was a defining moment for me when those two girls came in and took my hand and prayed for their dad that God would heal me. And if you ever want to know what's important in your life, business, physical things, children, marriage, just let a physical thing like that happen to you. And you know what? Not a whole lot matters not a whole lot matters. But what's important, there are defining points in every person's life. One of my defining points in my son and my relationship, who is now a pastor in a church in Oklahoma City, we were in business together for 6 years, was in his senior year in high school when he wanted to pledge a fraternity at the University of Oklahoma, and I'd come from an independent background and wanted no part of that. And there's some positive things about being in a fraternity, but there were also some negative things, and I knew a lot of them. And so I had to make a decision whether to let him do that or not. That was a defining moment in our relationship. We decided that we would pray about it for a couple of weeks, and at the end of the couple of weeks, we came back, and you got to understand, my son was the president of a student body, and he was a leader. He was a leader in the business community. He's a leader now as a minister, and this was very important to him as a young man. And he would tell you that he was trying to walk with the Lord and walk in the world at the same time. He would probably tell you that at that time of his life. And at the end of those 2 weeks, my son came to me and he said, "Dad," he said, "I've decided that whatever you say, I will do, and I will do it with a cheerful heart." And I said to my son, "Son, I've decided that whatever you want to do, I will allow you to do, because you need to learn how to live with those decisions." I never, as I think back on it, that decision was a defining moment in our relationship. 4 or 5 years ago, our youngest daughter, who just had a young baby a couple of months ago, was in a treatment center in Arizona for anorexia. And my wife and I went out for that. I didn't mean to do this, but anyway, you get emotional when you think about your family. My wife and I went out, and my oldest daughter went out, and the husband of my youngest daughter, Cammie. And we sit around one of those groups where we had a counselor, and they begin to pour out issues that had to do with the family and other issues. Because anorexia and eating disorders are simply a result of other issues that are in their life. It's a trying to control a situation in your life. And that was a defining moment in our relationship with our daughter. And to get her through that, and I can truthfully say that she's really doing super today. Her husband will graduate from dental school in the next few months, and they have a young baby, and just is really doing well. But that was a defining moment in our relationship. With every one of your children and with your spouse, there are defining moments. My wife walked into me. I remember it was about 78. She walked into me. We'd been married for about 11 years. We had our 35th anniversary this last December. And you got to understand that I was a Sunday school teacher and a deacon in my church, and I thought our marriage was really doing well. And my wife walked into me one night and she said, "Honey, I think you want a divorce, don't you?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And by my actions to her, being so busy in my business, in our church, and with other activities, I had led her to believe that she was not number one in my life, and that I did not want our marriage to continue. Man, I thought I was doing it all right. And that was a time of soul searching for me. So you see, every one of us men is going to have defining moments in our relationship. Let me give you this quote. Think about this. If your family is the most important thing in your life, if you really put your family in first place, then you will fail as a father. Let me say that again. If your family is the most important thing in your life, if you really put your family in first place, then you will fail as a father. But if your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, and your family believes that because of how you live, then you will be a good father and succeed. See, one of the problems is that in our secularized society, most of this generation of Generation X that my children grew up in, the families fell apart and many of them ended in divorce. And so this generation has elevated the family and says that the family is important. But folks, they have placed the family on the altar instead of God. We need to be careful that in talking about the family today, that we don't place the family on the altar. Many Christians today are worshiping their children on the altar. We need to be careful that we worship God and do our responsibilities as a father. Forgive me if I'm preaching, but I will preach a little bit. In the Bible, Hannah had no children. You remember the story of Hannah. And the Bible says that she had no children, but she was loved by her husband, and so she made a vow to God that she would give her son to God, and Samuel was born, and she took Samuel to Eli. Now, Eli, the priest, had two sons. They were worthless. The Bible says they were worthless and did not know God. And Eli knew that his sons were wicked. And listen to this. In 1 Samuel 2:29, the Bible says, Eli chose to honor his sons more than the Lord. Now, men, we need to be careful that we honor our children as a gift from God, but we should not honor them more than the Lord. There was a crisis in his life, and he honored his children instead of the Lord. And God declared their death, and they died, and Eli died. And his grandson was born, and they named him Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. It was a sad day. Now Samuel, that Eli raised, grew spiritually, and God revealed his judgment through Samuel of Eli's house. Samuel continued to grow, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 3:19. Samuel appointed his sons over Israel, and his sons did not walk in his ways. And therefore the elders wanted a king. Now the reason why Israel got in trouble and wanted a king was because Samuel got Hannah's heart for God, but Eli's method for raising children. Interesting, huh? He got Hannah's heart for God, but Eli's method for raising children. Now if you'll take out your handout that says a good family is at the top, we want to cover four things with you. Four things. There's four things that I believe that are preeminent that you need to have if you're raising a family that's a godly family. Number one, guys, a family needs to be a safe place where we experience love. And the focus needs to be on your spouse, not on your children. You're going to think, Kent, what kind of a dad are you? I mean, I keep saying your focus is on God, your focus is on your spouse. I mean, the problem is we get our priorities out of line. And if we focus on God and we focus on our spouse, God will take care of the children. See, your children gain security when their spouses, when the husbands and wife are focusing on each other and respecting each other. A good family is a safe place. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her. If you love your wife, it's a sacrificial love. Number two, a good family is a starting place. A good family is where we come to know and love God, and the focus there is on God and His Word. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. A good family is a starting place. Number three, a good family is a training place where we build godly character, and the focus is on discipline. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And number four, a good family is a growing place where we develop loving relationships, and that means putting others first. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and that type of thing. Let me talk about number one for just a second. A good family is a safe place that offers security and protection. My wife and I, a couple of years ago, were speaking at a conference. I believe it was in Phoenix, Arizona. And maybe I was speaking at the conference and she was there with me. And we were getting ready. We had flown in that afternoon and we were staying at the Ritz-Carlton, a nice hotel if you've ever stayed at the Ritz, for this conference of business executives. And my wife had, you know, how they pack so much stuff, you know, when you go someplace. And she had blouses and skirts and dresses and everything. And we were getting ready. And, you know, I was kind of the impatient, nervous husband. But I was all right. I don't think I said anything. But that sometimes is worse when you don't say anything. You guys know. You've all been there. And she got this blouse off, which was a brand new blouse. And she put it on. And we got ready to go. And I said, are you ready? And we were just ready to walk out the door. And she said, wait a minute. I've got to change. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, this was a new blouse and you didn't say anything, so I know you don't like it. Guys, can you identify? You see, your wife, the most important thing in her world is that she feels safe and protected. And her security was wrapped up not in what the other men thought that night, but what I thought. And I liked the blouse. I said, it's fine. But once she started taking that blouse off and changing, I couldn't change her mind. And so she went in a different dress. But see, your wife, security is important to her. She wants to be safe and secure. Security and protection. Number two, a family is a starting place that offers a spiritual foundation. Guys, the responsibility of raising this generation is not the church's responsibility or the school's responsibility or the government's responsibility. The responsibility for raising your children in a godly manner is our responsibility as fathers. Now, the mother will spend more time with the children perhaps, but men, the buck stops here. It's our responsibility. Do you know what the wives want? They want somebody to lead. You know, Gene Ward used to say either, you know, lead, follow, or get out of the way. But I mean, they want somebody to lead. And many of you have strong wives, but I tell you what, if you would just lead, they would follow. And I'm married to a strong wife. We've been married 20 years, went to a marriage conference one time and took this personality test, and we both came out high D's, like high drivers. And this guy looked at us and he said, I've done 1,000 couples. I've tested people all over the United States, and I've never found a couple still married that had these high personalities. I said, I didn't know she was like that when I married her. But the fact of the matter is, she is, but she wants me to take the lead. It's a training place that offers preparation for biblical values. When I was a young boy, my brother, the mayor, who you'll hear speak tomorrow night, and my brother, the sportscaster, who people say that I sound like, and so I have two famous brothers in Oklahoma City. The three of us brothers, one day, Jiffy peanut butter came out as a new peanut butter, and they put a small jar of Jiffy peanut butter behind every door in our neighborhood. Now, we loved peanut butter, and we came from a large family of five, and you know, sometimes we'd all grab for that food, and there wasn't enough left. But we had enough, but we loved peanut butter. And we thought that was the greatest deal to be able to go out and get this Jiffy peanut butter. So we came home with about 30 jars of Jiffy peanut butter that we'd gotten behind every screen door in our neighborhood. And my mom saw that, and you know what she said. And she said, every one of those had, you know how embarrassing it is to walk back up to a door and ring the doorbell and hand them the Jiffy peanut butter that you took? But values, guys, are learned at home. You know, values may be learned in school or job or government, but principal values are learned at home. The family is a training place, and finally, it's a growing place that offers togetherness as a family. On the next page, it says, a family can be compared to a piece of land on which we want to produce a successful crop. So we need four things. Number one, a safe place. The soil is broken up and plowed up and prepared and nourished and set apart in a secure area. If you're going to take that piece of land, you need to have a safe place where to plant that crop. You don't want to plant that crop and have those predators coming in to take that crop as it's growing out of the ground. Your responsibility as a father is to set the tone of safety and security for the family. Number two, it's a starting place. Fertilizer, constant feeding, and good nourishing. Guys, it's our responsibility. We may not have to do all the activities, but it's our responsibility to set the tone of worship and God's Word in our home. It's a training place where we do weed control. If you don't do it, no one else will. Guys, we don't have a comfortable position, but that means we must set boundaries as a father. Today, many of our families, particularly as Christians, have passive fathers where we won't set the boundary because we don't want to offend our kids. God says we are to offend our kids at times. We're to set boundaries. Boundaries that God gives us in His Word. Because if we don't eliminate the weeds in that ground when they're young, then the school will do it. And if the school doesn't do it, the business world will do it. The business world doesn't do it, the military will do it. And the military doesn't do it, the justice system will do it. I have a relative, 47 years of age, just got out of jail a few months ago. 47 years of age, been in jail for a year. He didn't learn the boundaries early on, and he continued to have the same lessons. And people thought they were helping him when they bailed him out. And the best thing that ever happened to him is he went to jail. We need to be careful to let our kids suffer the punishment for what they've done. Now, fortunately, God hasn't punished me for everything I've done, but we need to make sure that they have some discipline along the way. And finally, it's a growing place where we need a lot of water. We don't want to flood that ground, but we want to offer a continual supply. We can't leave it for long periods, but when the tough times come of drought, we may need to give it extra attention. Guys, you as the father, we as fathers are responsible for that constant nourishment and watering of our family. And if we don't do that to our spouse, she'll dry up. And if we don't do that to our children, they won't have the nourishment that they need. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times of what he has sown. My three children today, one is a pastor. He was in business with me. I spend about half my time traveling around the country helping people to know that they are a minister in the workplace. And my son never got the message. He was in business with me for 6 years and now a pastor. So he's a professional. But I had hope for my two daughters. So one of them married a youth minister. And so now he just left the youth ministry a month ago and is starting two, one in Oklahoma City and one in Norman, two of the first churches, that postmodern churches that reach this generation in a way that does church a little differently than we would do in some of our more traditional churches. And I have a great relationship with my son-in-law. And then my other son-in-law is just graduating from dental school. And we have six grandkids. But let me tell you, I am reaping a crop of God's blessing on our life from 5 and 10 and 15 years ago. The most important ministry, don't you dare disciple half of your city and not disciple your children. You know, because men, before God, you're not going to be responsible for every man in your community, every man in your church, or every man in your business environment, but you will be responsible before God for your own children. The Bible talks about the family in Psalm 128 on the next page. In verse 1, it says, "Fear the Lord, and when we are with God, it is always safe." You see, fear of the God is good, and we don't have that fear. And the times that I've gotten into sin in my life is because I was relying on the grace of God and not on the fear of God. Fear God. Walk in His ways, verse 1. That's where we start. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him and He will do it. How many parents have you heard say, "Well, we brought our kids up in the church." Guys, your kids will not be fooled. They know what you delight in. They know if your business is your God. You don't think they're not going to be fooled. They know if pleasure is your God. They know if possessions is your God. Your kids will not be fooled. Your kids, remember, it's caught, not taught. Your kids will watch what you do before they listen to what you say. And our responsibility as fathers, in a humble way, in a way that's not perfect, our responsibility as fathers is to model Jesus Christ to our children, to walk in His ways. Your children know if you're walking with God or not. They know because they see you. They see you. You know, we can put up the image at church, and I can put up the image on the job. I can look good at this conference at Keymans. I mean, I can smile and I can say the right things and I can teach. But when I go home, my wife and my children, they know me as the man that I am. And guys, we need to ask God to let us be the man that we are. Verse 2, the fruit of your hands. It takes hard work to produce a good crop. It takes training. He cuts off every branch that bears fruit, and while every branch does bear fruit, He prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. And sometimes you have to be involved in the pruning process of your children and discipline because God is working through you. Verse 3, your wife and your children growing together. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Your wife and your children, as they grow together in the family, you become the principal model for what they will become. In the workplace, I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out how do I minister to employees. Most of my employees, unless God dramatically changes their life, will take the habit patterns of their family, particularly their father. Guys, they're going to copy what you do, not what you say. Verse 4 to 6, the blessings of a family. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If one remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you want to have fruit that will last in your life, I don't guarantee you that your children will walk the Lord because they can make their own decisions. You can't promise that. Just because a child is not a godly child doesn't mean they didn't have a godly parent. Most children will go through times where they turn away from God. But guys, I can promise you that if you don't walk with God, your children have little chance of walking with God because they start where you are. They start where you are. On the next page, this is just a concentric circle. You've seen these things, and I won't take a lot of time with it, but how many of you are involved in some sort of ministry, either in your church or outside in the community with men, but how many are involved in some sort of ministry responsibility in church or in your community? Let me see your hands. Okay, probably 80% of us. Just remember that as you're doing that ministry, that your number one priority is your family. And if you can't make it happen there, cut back on some things and do it. I was having lunch with a couple of our pastors a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about ministering in the workplace, and my pastor said, well, did I have to quit everything in the church? And I said, no, but I said, let them do one or two things and not four or five. Make sure that the activities of your life, whether it's navigators or church or whatever you're doing, community activities, make sure that you understand that your primary responsibility before God is your family. That's your number one area of ministry. Number two is your peers. Be involved in a small group of men or couples that meets on a regular basis. Let me see the hands of every one of you that's involved in a weekly small group of some kind meeting with other people. Good. For most of the years, out of the last 30 years, I've been involved in that. I was at a conference with in Washington, D.C., at the first ever AIDS conference for evangelical Christians that Franklin Graham put on the last 3 days. I know more about AIDS than I ever thought I would know, or more than I even wanted to know, but it's frightening, the worldwide problem. But I was sitting down with Christian leaders in Washington, D.C. this week, and we were talking about change. And you know, change basically happens in small groups and one-on-one, in small groups. Now, I'm a large group person. I love to preach or teach to a large group like this, but I realize that change happens with individuals sitting over a dinner table or sitting around a coffee pot on a Tuesday morning at the office. And so let me just encourage for all of you that are not involved in that, go back to your church and get with some of the leaders of your church and start a group of men that will simply just pray together and spend some time together. And then our pupils, which would be our spiritual pupils. Howie Hendricks said it this way. Every man needs a Paul, that's someone to mentor him, a Timothy, someone that he can help, and a Barnabas, someone that can encourage him. Let me just ask you at this conference that when you go back and you say, what's that got to do with the family? Here's what it's got to do. That gives you input into your life so that you can be the father that you need to be. I mean, Jeff's a friend of mine over here. Jeff and I were involved in a CEO group that was a secular group, really, but there were believers in the group. And here in a secular group, and we were paying good money to be in that group. The time was expensive, and we were sitting there. And how many of the issues, Jeff, were related really about the family and relationships with our spouse and that kind of thing? We need that interaction. And I mean, get involved with other men because, guys, we are afraid to be vulnerable. We're afraid to tell about what's going on in our lives. I'm going to be talking about some of that tonight in the main session. But, guys, you will be a better father if you have some men that are a few years older than you in the faith and that you get some counsel with. And you'll have some men that are a few years younger than you in the faith, newer believers, that you're there to help them and encourage them along the way. And then find two or three guys who are Barnabases, that when you get discouraged and when you need encouragement, that they'll come along and encourage you. Have a Paul, have a Timothy, and have a Barnabas in your life. Because you know what? Those are the men that will not only infect your life, but I found with my children there, you know what I found? Is those men that were a Paul and Timothy in my life and in Barnabas's, those guys ended up having an impact in my children's life. Because they watch the people that you're around. They watch the people that you go to ball games with. They watch the people that you go to church with. They watch the people that you work with, your buddies. They watch those kind of people because they see relationships. And it's important what kind of people that you're with. And the last page is just some things that I always give people that we won't take time to look at, but it talks about four different things that we need to be involved in. And every one of us needs to be involved in a personal time with God, personal relationship with God, the people that we need who are, I call an inner circle, encouragers, relationship with other men, small group, and then the large group of a time of worship in a church, a family of God together. Now take your other hand out, and we want to talk about some specific things. Let me just say this to you. Before there was a church, before there were nations, there was a family. God's primary institution for dealing with people is the family. And God has tagged you and said, you're it. As a father, you have the responsibility of His primary institution. God wants us to create institutions or families that are safe and secure, and that means that we put our partner before ourselves. The best thing that you can do for your children is love your wife and put your partner before yourself. And then the next best thing you can do is love your wife instead of loving your children first. Many guys today get so enamored with the fact of having those young children and having seed and having blessing that they think they have to love them first. But if you don't love God first and love your spouse first before the children, you'll not be a good father. You need to love your spouse. And guys, when the kids are gone, your spouse is all you got left. And when you have an empty nest, I have a person right now that I work with, and when the kids are gone, you look around and you say, do we have a relationship anymore? Because most secular families and many Christian families today are centered around the children, and when the children are gone, there's nothing there, particularly for the women. And so your relationship needs to be with your spouse. We need to put the spiritual before the material, and that's why you start with the spiritual. We need to put people before things. That's how you teach values. We need to put our home before our occupation. I'm a workaholic. Some people are alcoholics. I'm a workaholic. Some of you are workaholics, or you're other holics, hobbyholics, or whatever it is. All of us have something that drives us. And so therefore, I was sitting with a 28-year-old man yesterday over lunch, and he said, well, how did you balance your relationship with the church when you were my age, 28, 30 years of age, with the church and with your job and with your family, with young children? How did you balance that? And we talked about that for 30 minutes or so. I mean, it's a battle, but guys, we have to do it. But we have to realize that our home comes before our occupation or our ministry. And our children come before friends. We have some great friends. And we have some great relationships with them. My wife and I travel so much that, I mean, I just miss our friends. And right now we're redoing our house. And I was talking to one of our friends on the phone. And most of our friends are involved in our church and that kind of thing. And we need friends. Friends are great. But realize that your primary responsibility before friends is to your kids, because that's what you have that God gives you. Now, your other handout says the family. And what I want to do is give you some quotes. It's a brown handout, and mine's gray because it's got notes on it. But what I did is when I did this work on the family a year and a half, 2 years ago or so, I surveyed about 20 or 25, as I remember it, kids who had grown up in a Christian home and who were really walking with God in their 20s and early 30s. And I said, what was it about your home experience? What was it about your home experience that allowed you to walk with God now in your 20s and 30s when most of your generation did not? And these are the things that they gave me, and I quote them with quotes and actually use their initials. So these are real people that talked to me about what it was about their parents, and I'm hoping that it will help you some. Under number one, a safe and secure place. I talked about love your spouse. That's the best thing you can do for your children under 1B. Listen to your spouse. Let me put a little asterisk next to that. Circle that. Highlight that. Listen to your spouse. Let me tell you. If you want to be a hero with your wife, a hero. If you want to be the man of the hour for your spouse, you sit down, turn off the television, give her undivided attention, look her in the eyes, and say, how was your day? I mean, you'll be an all-star. Now, the first time you do that, if you haven't done that for a year or so, she may talk till midnight. But after you've done that for a few weeks, she'll get used to it and she won't unload the whole truckload on you. But guys, how many of you have young children at home under 12 years of age? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's great. You need to get out of that home that I just told you to create this safe place. Get out of there once a week or every 2 weeks with your spouse. Take her out someplace. Sit. I don't care if it's fast food. I mean, it doesn't have to be glamorous. Sit across the table from her or put the kids to bed and sit down and turn off the joke at the TV. Don't get me started on that. But the TV, we men just, you know, we sit there with our remote control. And if you want to prove to your wife that you love her, push the off button. Look her in the eyes and say, tell me about your day. The most romantic thing that you can do for your wife when you go home. Application, guys. Romantic thing that you can do is turn off the TV, look her in the eyes and say, sweetheart, tell me about your day. Now, if you'll do that every day or two or three times a week, you'll be an all-star. But if you haven't done it for a while, get ready, because she has been saving this up for a long time for you. And she said, I'm glad somebody finally told you to do that. But really, the most romantic thing, if you want a better sex life, listen to your wife. The most romantic thing you can do is to listen to your spouse. Guys, we don't do a very good job of that. After the kids go to bed, if you have real young children, put them to bed, turn off the television, sit there and listen to her. Now, if you only listen for a few minutes and you're caught up, then you probably can pick up that book or television or do something else. But you know what? After they have that 10 or 15 minutes, Derry, they just kind of go. And then they don't care if you do something with them or not. But if you haven't had that time with them, if they haven't had that, you know, I've told you now. See, their responsibility is to get it off of them, because they want what? Safety and security from you. They know that if they tell you, you may not solve the problem, but now it's your responsibility. And so it just helps women to unload. That may be the best thing I tell you the whole time. Protect your spouse. Tell her that you love her every day. Somebody said, number C there says, we are very committed in our marriage. This gives children security. If your children are uneasy and insecure, because they're worried about mom and dad. Turn on the next page. I'm just looking for just. I can't give you. We don't have time to give you all of them, but look at H. Now, I'm not knocking the church, because my pastor's here and I'd get in trouble if I did. But let me just read H to you. The church cannot provide this atmosphere of safety and protection. The school cannot provide this atmosphere. I don't care if we get prayer in school approved. Guys, the school's not responsible. The government cannot provide this atmosphere. Only the home can provide it. And it's the father's responsibility, but normally the mother's daily task. Now, guys, the church can help. The school can help. The government, I don't know if they can help or not, but I know the school can help and the church can help. But guys, don't put that burden on the children's department or the teenage department at your church, because they can help. But primarily, those children need you. Look at number J there. My parents loved me and told me that often. Don't you love that? Just tell them you love them. Tell them you love them. My parents' love for us is unconditional. Even when we made mistakes or bad choices, even though we may disappoint them, they still love us. Tell me type, affirmed and repeated in communication. I had a guy, and their marriage is in trouble today. They live in the same house, but they basically live two different lives. And he said, well, I told my wife that I loved her when I married her. And he had never given flowers to his wife, because he was a cheapskate, and he thought that was a waste of money, because the flowers die in 4 days. And he was sitting right here on the front row of a marriage conference that we were doing in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I remember it till this day. That guy was sitting right there. We gave this conference on marriage, and my wife and I were up speaking. And Monday morning, he went home, and his wife got flowers. He never told me about it. I found out about it just through the grapevine. But guys, you know, let them know that you love them. They need attention. They just need to be told that you love them. And if you don't tell them, somebody else will. I promise you, in this world today, somebody else will. Number two, a starting place, a spiritual foundation. Jesus Christ is our starting place. We are commanded to teach our children. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Here's what that says. It says You are to teach the principles of this word to your children, and there's four times you're to teach them. Number one, you're to teach them when they get up in the morning. Number two, you're to teach them when they go to bed at night. Number three, you're to teach them as you sit around the table. And number four, you're to teach them as you walk along the way. That's how we teach our children. We teach them in the morning. We teach them in the night. We teach them as we sit around the table. We teach them as we walk along the way. My wife is great at this. I mean, she is great at this. In her van, with junk everywhere with kids, you know, just everywhere. I mean, you know, she's playing music to the kids. And I mean, when she would pick them up and take them to activities, she was constantly teaching them about God as she went along the way. I mean, you don't, some of you may have family devotions, and that's great. You may not have family devotions. Having family devotions or not having family devotions is not going to ruin your kids either way. What's going to ruin your kids is if you don't teach them while you're going along the way. Teach them from Scripture at the ballpark. Teach them from Scripture on the job. Teach them from Scripture in the backyard. Teach them from Scripture as you're having a meal. Talk about Jesus Christ. Don't just blame it on the church. You know, give them a head start. We're committed to teach our children. It's the responsibility to start where we are. Look at F under 2. Spiritual principles are usually caught and not taught. We exhibit Jesus Christ by loving and unselfishly serving those around us. My children, every one of them, has come back to me and said, Dad, you taught us a lot of things, but the primary thing that you did for us is that you modeled a relationship with Jesus Christ. I won't ask you to raise hands on this because I don't want to embarrass you, or I'd be embarrassed too. But do you know what? Do you know who knows how much time you spend with God and when you get up and what you do? Who knows? Your children do. Don't you dare stand up from them and tell them they're supposed to have a relationship with God when they know that you never have one. Your children know what you read. Your children know what kind of TV programs that you watch. You know, there's so much garbage coming in our house. I just can't watch a lot of regular TV. But I always had a satellite deal because we want sports. And today, in fact, I have a satellite in our home, but I have the basic cable package. My wife got mad at me. I'll share this. My wife got mad at me because she loves movies. And I didn't want the movie channels in my house because it had stuff that I didn't need to see. It wasn't good for me. And so I just tell my wife, you know, we just didn't need that. I didn't want that garbage in there or whatever. And, you know, my wife resented that because she just loves to watch a movie. I mean, she's not, and she wasn't going to watch some of the stuff that with a deceitful heart that I would want to watch. But I just did not allow that in my house. I mean, I didn't allow that. And a few years ago, I was sharing that with her, and she said, well, why haven't you allowed me to have those movie channels all these years? Because she loves to watch a movie. I mean, we love to watch movies together. And I'm saying, because those channels have got stuff that I don't need to be exposed to, and I don't want the temptation of doing that. Now, guys, I don't know what you have in your home, but what you allow to come into your TV, into your home, particularly when you're not there, when the kids can see, you may say, well, you know, that's for adults and that's not, I mean, what we allow to come into our home makes a big, big difference. What you allow to come into your computer makes a difference. I went to my business partner, and I've had all the problems with, you know, videos or movie or anything else. I haven't had the problem with the internet, but I've been at so many men's conferences where I've spoken, and on their prayer card they've said, pornography on the internet. I mean, it just scares me to death. I went to my business partner when we opened our business and said, I want a screen put. I don't have a problem with it right now, but I could have. I want a screen put on our computer so I can't even get any of that stuff. Do you have a screen on your computer? Do you screen what your television is? See, it's your responsibility as a husband to set the tone. And guys, we can't watch one thing or read one thing and at the same time teach those values to our kids. You see what I mean? And many of us think that going to church kind of covers it. Now, maybe you're better than me. Maybe you don't have the same temptations I have. But I mean, I just, you know, I'm just telling you that it's a battle. And whatever you work on, Satan, as soon as we get a new technology, no, dearie, Satan's already the leader in it, you know. So maybe you're stronger than me. But I mean, you may get criticism. But I'm just saying, I had one of my friends just move the TV out of his house. But we need to watch what we allow to come into our house. That's our responsibility because it's caught, not taught. On the next page, K, under 2K, says, we have a major problem in our country. We are worshiping our children instead of worshiping our God. I covered that earlier. Be careful that you're not worshiping your children. Because when you do that, you will bow at the altar of the children and give them things that God never intended them to have. And you'll start being a worshiper instead of a father. And it bothers me today that we're worshiping our kids. Then let's go on to number, on the next page. I'm just reading a couple of these. Most of these are quotes from people. Listen to God and His Spirit. T. Get alone. Turn off the radio. Study God's Word. Use a Bible, a pen, and a blank piece of paper. Guys, if you're relying on your spiritual input from your Sunday school class or your pastor's sermon on Sunday morning, then shame on you. Because your kids will have less than that. Whatever you do, they'll do a little less. If you're relying on this book, on this Bible, and if you're spending time studying that Bible and turning those pages with a blank piece of paper and studying the Bible, I encourage you to be a Sunday school teacher in your church where you have to get in the book every week. I encourage you to lead a small group. Go to your pastor and say, Mark, you'd love to have people come to you and say, can I lead a small group? Can I teach a Sunday school class? I mean, a pastor will love you because it gets you in the book. You need to be in the book. So go to your church or your pastor or spiritual leader and say, what can I do that will force me to get in the book? Get in a group with men where they study the book, because your kids will watch what you're reading and watch what you're studying. So get alone with God. Turn off the radio and study the Word of God. I'm sorry if I've emphasized that, but I'm just saying it's caught, not taught. Point number three, a training place. We're commanded to discipline our children. We're commanded to discipline our children. Now, guys, don't you dare sell out to this stuff about spanking is harmful and we're going to ruin those kids and all that kind of stuff. Don't you sell out to that. You just go to the Word. I'm not being archaic about it or old-fashioned, but I'm just saying, discipline your kids. Get a paddle. Don't hurt them. But get a paddle. That God gave them a good behind or whatever. You get a paddle and you place that and you hang it on the wall. And you put one of them in your car and you put one of them in your wife's car and you have them with you. And if you're in a restaurant and your kids need discipline, don't you dare yell at that kid. You take them out of that restaurant into the restroom or out in the car or somewhere where there's privacy and you discipline that children. Don't you dare go to Walmart or some store and say, I'm going to get you when you get home. That's not how you discipline a child. You discipline them right now. Now listen, guys, the secular world says that spanking will harm your children. God says the discipline is good. Now you say, well, how do I do that? Well, look, there are seven stages of life. Look at the bottom of that page four. It says, the foundation stage is age 1 to 6, focus on discipline. The training stage is age 6 to 12, focus on information. The skills stage is 13 to 20, focus on self-control and keep the communication lines open. And then apprenticeship, 20 to 30. Now here's the problem. What we've done in America is ages 1 to 6, and we're doing it in the church as much as outside of the church. Derry, would you say on the whole that's true? Ages 1 to 6, we're worshiping our children. Because the secular world's doing that. And so you're staying home from the job or even home from church and you're worshiping your children. It's not bad to spend time with your children. But God says you're supposed to discipline them. So then, ages 6 to 12, you got a child that's out of control. So we begin to discipline age 6 to 12. And then at age 13 to 20, since we didn't train them 6 to 12, what are we doing? We're training teenagers. Now that's impossible. That's an oxymoron. You can't do it. So guys, if you're going to impact your children, you got to do it by age 12. Because all you do between age 13 and when they go to college and get married is communicate with them and help them be able to solve problems. So we got to start. I mean, you're going to say, Humphreys, you're a hard-nosed. I am. I'm telling you, age 1 to 6 is discipline. Now go get you a paddle and do it. Age 6 to 12 is training. By the time they're 12, by the time they're 13, they should be the best one in that church group. They should be the best one in their school class. They need to be prompt to, yes ma'am, yes sir, and they need to have their act together because you can't do it when they're 13. At the AIDS conference, did you know in Africa, if you train them to not have sex and you give them help in that regard in seventh grade, that only 8% of the young ladies and young men will get AIDS if you start in seventh grade. If you wait 1 year and you go to eighth grade, you know what the percentage goes up to? 41%. Why? Because by the time they get in eighth grade, their peer pressure is so much that it's hard to change their value system. Now, that's figures from a secular society I got at the AIDS conference this week. Do you know that in Kenya, that 33% of the 19-year-old women are HIV positive? Do you know that today there's 40 million people in our world that have HIV? In the year 2040, it will be 240 million people. Or, if the women ratio goes up like we think it will, it'll be 357 million people that are HIV positive in your lifetime, probably, 38 years from now. And guys, the reason why we have a problem, as one of the doctors says, it's a moral problem, it's a spiritual problem, not a health problem. It starts with a moral problem. But we as evangelical Christians thought it was San Francisco and gay men and decided to shove it to the back. And so the evangelical Christians are the last one to get on the train. We have a major, major epidemic around the world. But can you imagine that 33% of the 19-year-old girls in Kenya today are HIV positive? There are 12 million orphans from HIV, most of those in the southern part of Africa. Within 5 years, within I think 7 or 8 years, there will be 40 million orphans from AIDS parents that we've got to take care of. It's the biggest problem in the world, and the fact of the matter is, it starts in the home. So we got to catch them when they're 12 and 13 years of age. Not and wait till they're 20 and talk to them about it. On the next page, I've got the discipline here. Turn to the last page where it says discipline of children. Can you see the last page in that handout? I just want to cover this because I want to make sure that we cover that. I'm out of time. But look at the method right here. Jim Kennedy, I give him credit for this. We did this in a Sunday night class at church 25 years ago, and it's the best I've ever seen. We just did it in a small group. Spank with a rod. Number two, for disobedience. It's disobedience, disrespect, and I can't remember the third one, but you just tell your kids ahead of time what they're going to get. They don't get spanked. When you get angry, that's not, you know, when you get angry, when you get upset, when they make a mistake, no, it's for disobedience and for disrespect. Dishonesty, that's another one. Dishonesty, disrespect, disobedience. Not with words. Guys, don't you dare sit there with the television on, with that remote control in your hand, and you yell to that kid. You turn the TV off. You go get the paddle and you take them to their room and you discipline that kid. You'll thank me for it 10 years from now. I promise you. You got to do it now. When you're at a friend's house and your kid is acting up, you quietly excuse yourself. You take the kid back to a room. You close the door. You discipline them. Not with words, but until it hurts, in private. You never discipline your kids in public. The same each time. For me, I gave them 2 swats. If I gave more than 2 swats, that was anger and I was abusing my child. So whatever is right for you. But for me, it was 2 swats. And I got them good enough on those 2 swats that they understood. The same each time. Without anger. Instantly. Do you know what it feels like to be a 5-year-old kid and daddy says, I'm going to spank you when we get home, and they have to wait 2 hours? They've forgotten what it was about. Plus, you've set a barrier of fear and of guilt and of shame. But if you spank them right then and you put them on your lap and you love them, that breaks down that barrier and you've got the discipline in and you've got the relationship. Instantly, with love, through Jesus, for their best good. That's gospel. I mean, that's Bible right there. And you go home and you buy you a paddle or get you a wooden spoon or whatever's good for you. Don't get a whip. But I mean, you know, get something and discipline those young children. Because guys, the reason why, if we do not discipline them ages 1 to 6, this is not an option biblically. This is not a deal of saying, well, I'm going to choose this way or that way. The Bible says this. Our society is going totally against it. And I'm going to tell you that your children will thank you for it. My kids, I told them that they may not like me, but they were going to learn about money and learn about work. And I mean, I started working them in our family business at age 9. And I taught them. They had every one of their friends Most of their friends at a public high school in North Oklahoma City, their parents bought them new cars. And I could afford to buy them a new car, but I didn't. I made them pay for it and buy their insurance and tires and that kind of stuff. And they didn't like me very much right then. Every one of my three children has come back to me and said, "Dad, thank you for teaching us the value of money and taking care of those things and being hard workers, because that made us different than all the rest." Guys, love your kids, but don't spoil them. And don't you dare replace material things with you spending time in business or on your hobby. Dangerous, isn't it, dearie? How many of our friends have we seen, you know, they buy them things and trips and, you know, things for the lake and cars and clothes and all that kind of stuff. But they, you know what they want from you? Love is a four-letter word, but it's not spelled L-O-V-E. It's spelled T-I-M-E. Well, there's some more things that we could go over, but I had them all down. But finances and my mom, here's my great saying from my mom at the bottom of page 5. I put it in bold. My mom says she was the greatest mom ever. She's 81 years of age and has children and great-grandchildren and everything else now. I mean, she was just the greatest. And here's what she said. She is the greatest, 81 and really healthy. My mom said, "Don't say no unless you have to." She got my wife aside as a new wife. And when we had our first child, and she put her arm around her. And my mom never says a whole lot. She mainly just does it. But she put my arm around her arm around my wife. And she said, "Now, honey," she said, "don't say no unless you have to." I always wanted to say no. I mean, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Put barriers around them. And she said, "Now, just don't say no. If you have to, set a barrier, say no. But don't say no unless you have to." My mom raised 5 kids. One of them that was loving, who was my sister, who died at age 39. She was a loving child. And the other 4 of us are strong leaders. Now, some of you know the sportscaster, Craig, and the mayor, Kirk, and me. But the strongest of the 4 children is my sister, Joy. If you want to meet a strong person, you need to meet her. But anyway, my mom raised a family of leaders because she didn't say no unless she really had to. You know, give your child some boundaries and let them make some decisions. If you don't let them make decisions when they're home, they won't know how to make them when they go away from home. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away. But a couple of other things. Slow down. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. But I would bet some of you that have children aged 6 to 10 that their children, counting church and school and other activities, are probably involved in at least 4 activities every week. Soccer teams and music lessons and everything else. Guys, if you don't stop entertaining them, you're never going to have a family life. You have to say no and say, "You can play soccer or this, or we can go to this church activity, or we can go to that or whatever, but you need to have, I'm going to ask you, go home, and how many nights do you have with your children at home?" Because guys, before you can snap your finger that fast, am I right, Derry? They're going to be gone. You know, and Derry and I were on airplanes and traveled and everything else, but I mean, we wanted to maximize those time with our children. And the way my wife and I did it is we didn't allow them to be in everything that everybody else was in. I mean, you got to have some time for the family to be together. And find places that your family can go and things that they can do together. And slow down and spend some time with your children. Okay, let's take about a couple of minutes for questions. And I'll try to repeat your question for the tape so I won't get in trouble for that. But do we have any questions? And if we don't, we'll go right to application. But I know that I've ranted and raved, but I think most of it's in Scripture and we've given you a lot of Scripture. I would encourage you to read the quotes from these kids that are in their 20s and 30s. Anybody that's got a question on children and family? Yes, sir. So what if the question is, when I said you need to have us all done by 12, and what if the light comes on and they're already 12? Then what you do is God forgives the past and we operate under grace, and so you start where you are. If you start where you are at age 12 and you make it a commitment of your life, then you're going to be probably far ahead of most of the rest of them. So I just start where you are. But one of the things I think I would do is go to that child and say to the child, "You know, there's some things that God's teaching me in my Christian life and some things that maybe I should have taught you earlier," and just be very honest with them. And you're particularly going to have to work if they're age 12, because you're entering that year of the dark tunnel. And every one of our, one went through it at 12, one went through it at 13, one went through about 14. Every one of our kids for a year went through the dark tunnel. They've been excellent student and everything else. The hormones kick in and peer pressure and all the rest, and they go with that dark tunnel. And during that year of the dark tunnel, the only thing you can do is just try to support them and keep communication open, because that's a tough year. But you just start where you are and just pray. You know, the power of prayer of a praying father does wonders. You know, and I look at my life, and I've been a believer for over 40 years, and I'm looking at God right now and saying, God, how can you put up with me? I mean, because I've blown it, and I mean, I should know better. And you know what? God responds to me with grace and said, will you just try to make a right step today? So I had to start where you are. Another question. Yes, sir. Okay. The question is, what do you do if you have to wait till dad gets home to do the discipline? The dad is responsible for the discipline, but if the occurrence happens when they're at home with the mom does the discipline right then. And that's why the mom will normally do the spanking and those kind of things during the day. My wife and I, that's why she had a paddle in her car and I had one in my car and we had one hanging on the wall at home. And the wife will give more spankings. Now, the wife doesn't like that because they want to love them. And so if the wife and husband are both home, then the father needs to be the one to give the spanking, if at all possible, or the person whom they disobeyed. But does that help? Yeah. So don't tell them. Wait. Don't make them wait. The wife needs to discipline them at the moment. Yes, sir. So the question then, Doug, is what do you do when you're always the bad guy and she has a tendency to be lenient? Is that okay? Let me just say that most of the time the woman has a tendency to be lenient. Now, in discipline, my wife and I were pretty much together. But in finances and in working and everything else, I mean, my wife thought I was a tyrant. And so what you got to do is when the kids go to bed, you got to get together and you got to decide on your strategy. But the worst thing you can do is to allow them to play you against each other. That's the worst thing you can do. So better for you to lean to one position or the other and be together than be divided in front of the children. But what I would do is get a copy of this workshop and have her listen to it and say, now listen, I mean, you don't have to be... a father is going to be much more disciplinarian than a mother normally, but just help me a little bit. But you need to be together with her as a husband, together. Another question. Yes, sir. Question is, do you treat girls and boys differently in terms of discipline? And the answer to that, I think, is in my experience, in terms of basic discipline, probably not. Sometimes guys are more stubborn, but you know, you can have a strong-willed girl very easily. And so, I mean, that's why, see, this is not abuse. If you do it right, get you a flat paddle which will not harm them by putting gashes on them, and they'll take you to the emergency room, and then the welfare people will get you and take away your children and all that kind of thing. But get you a paddle which is not going to harm them. You don't spank them on their legs. You spank them on their behind. And I think it's whether it's a girl or a boy, either one, the discipline should be administered. You're not abusing them, and at that age, I don't think that makes a lot of difference. Fathers have a tendency to be, we as fathers have a general tendency to be too light on our daughters. And so the only thing worse than a spoiled son is a spoiled daughter. And so, you know, you just need to discipline them across the board fairly. Does that help? Okay, one or two more questions. Scott.
You're talking about having a small group of guys. Just wonder, what do you do, and you talked about being in it, what do you do with that kind of a group, the one that's ongoing, and does it get stale, and what do you do to spice it up, or you know, keep things going?
That's a great question. My leader back here who led us in a group, does it get scale? Yes. I mean, I've been in probably in small groups like 26 out of the last 30 years or so. Find you a man in your church. Find someone in your church. Okay, the question was, wow, thank you, Jim. The question was, what do you do in a small group and does it get stale and how do you keep it going? Find you a person in your church. Ask a pastor, a staff member, or a spiritual leader in your church that you know to help you and to come in and to mentor you in leading a group. There'll be guys that will gladly lead a group for a short time. Out of this group, I bet half of us would hold up our hands and say, heck, we'll start. You get them together. Man, that's like throwing red meat in front of an animal. I mean, you know, we'll go after that stuff. What I would encourage you to do is the simpler that you can do. You know that little study that we had in our time when we did the Bible study this morning? There's a book out there that they all sold but called 30 Discipleship Exercises. But the way the pattern was that in terms of prayer, that is a great way to do Bible study with men. Take five verses on a subject, the Word of God, prayer, discipline of children, loving your wife. There's plenty of tools. There's a lot of question and answer books at the bookstore, and you can get them from your churches. But I'm against question and answer things because I never knew the right word to put in the blank. I mean, I'd rather people just study the Scripture. But There's a lot of good helps out there. NAV Press in a Christian bookstore has a bunch of good Bible study helps. But I would find someone that will help you start off, get a different subject. Man in the Mirror is one of the best books that I've ever found to go through. Would you agree, Derry? You've done a lot of men. Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley, and you can probably get one from your church for a buck a piece. And if you write one, if you'll get my email off my tapes out there, if you'll email me, I'll send you one free. You can get them for a buck. Man in the Mirror is the best Bible study for men that I've seen because it asks tough questions. But the main thing is get six or eight guys together, and if you pray and you study the Word of God and you ask each other difficult questions, those three things will save your life. And I would say this publicly, that if you're not meeting in a regular group for a long period of time, the tendency is Satan's going to start winning the battle because I can fake you out when I'm not doing that. It's harder for me to fake out a small group. And it's really hard for me to fake out a small group who knows my weaknesses. Matt, would you agree? You've got a lot of experience in that area. You just need to do that. In fact, if that's your application and you go back home and you get with a group of men, I'm telling you, it can revitalize your life. Okay, we're going to take one more question and then we'll stop. And I'll stay up here after our time and answer as many questions as you want. Yes, sir. The question was, what Bible studies do you recommend that's dealing with family issues? I mean, there's so many great ones. Derry, have you got some? Family Life, the Home Builder Study, those are probably some of the best ones, and that's Dennis Rainey from Family Life, which is a division of Campus Crusade. So the question is, what are some of the best ones? I'd recommend those, and those really are good. I mean, there's plenty of good stuff on that out there today. Guys, I don't want to take any more time for questions because we got 15 minutes. I want you to do two things. If you got your 3x5 card, remember to give that to me before you leave. I want you to turn right now to the guy next to you, and I want you to give him an application that he can pray for. You might even not know him. Introduce yourself. Tell him what you're going to do when you go home, and just share that, and just take a brief moment to pray for that. And I'll stop you in about 10 minutes, and then we'll fill out the evaluation, and we'll quit on time. Okay? So find a guy next to you. If it doesn't work out on a row, get on the next row with somebody.